And then in the second paragraph, what this faith requires in the life of the believer in terms of what it involves, what are we believing, who are we believing, who are we believing in? And we saw that faith is looking away from ourselves to God Himself, receiving and believing in Him, receiving His word as spoken with His authority, and so that we receive and embrace and believe everything that His word presents to us, responding differently to what each particular passage contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And so again, the what is the message of Scripture? What is the focus of Scripture? If we're believing everything that God has told us in the Scriptures upon His authority as spoken to us by God Almighty, what will that direct us to believe? And the Scriptures are focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, His coming, the good news, the gospel. And so the principal act then, the conclusion of all of this, what it all leads us to, is to accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone as our only hope. And so in the third paragraph now, we look at something else that's important to understand in terms of what the Bible teaches us about faith and our own experience. And let's read the third paragraph then. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, maybe often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. And so this paragraph is acknowledging that though it is the grace of God to us and His gift to us, and though He is committed to bringing it to completion and the successful consummation at the end, nonetheless, in this life, we can experience waxing and waning. We can know times of stronger or weaker faith, that it's not just a purely binary reality, but rather it may be experienced in degrees. And so let's look at the Scripture references that the confession, the assembly directs us to. First, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. And here we have this warning that is beginning in terms of the author of Hebrews, his direction to these that he is writing to, urging them not to give up the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather to hold on to Him all the more for the persecution that they're enduring for His name's sake. And we see in chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor to himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' as he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And so here we have a description pointing us to the reality of this regression in the experience of these believers. The author here, he's not calling into question, "Oh, well, clearly you're not saved." No. He gives them the benefit of the doubt down below in verse 9 of chapter 6. After a real warning of the danger of apostasy, in verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." And so, again, we're not talking about a matter of, well, you're no longer to be viewed as a believer. No, he still is speaking to them as such and being hopeful and encouraging. And yet, this truth that he is sharing with them here at the end of chapter 5, in terms of pointing out to them this regression in their experience as the children of God, because where he had left them, they had a certain understanding of the truth that was a foundation they should have been growing on and building on. But because they had made room and given an ear to these false doctrines and the false teaching and this which was threatening their faith and leading them away from Christ and discouraging them, provoking them to consider and to become unstable, perhaps we should turn away from the Lord Jesus. Perhaps we should go and seek to worship God through Christ, but in the old ways of the temple service. This type of thinking and the trajectory of this, it has a very frightening outcome if the trajectory is not changed. This is what the first part of chapter 6 is speaking about. "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." So again, if you're someone that's heard the gospel and have come to understand that and even made a profession of faith and began walking with the people of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then through difficulty or the confusion of false teachers and giving an ear to those, if you reject the gospel, if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is the end. There is no other gospel that you can turn to. If you've rejected Christ, you've rejected the only one who is the Savior of sinners. And so it is a very sober warning that we find here at the end of chapter 5. This matter of the degrees of faith, as we see in verse 11, this explanation, "Since you have become dull of hearing." You see, this is the beginning of a turning away. And so in verse 12, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And so, as the children of God, we are always confronted with either we are growing in grace, we're going on to maturity, we are walking in the truth that God has shown us in His Word, exercising our powers of discernment by constant practice, applying God's Word to what lies before us to distinguish Is this teaching? Is this action? What is it that I'm about to consider? Is this good or evil in terms of what God's Word says? And these people, sadly, had not exercised those powers of discernment. They had given an ear to those things they should not, and as a result, they were in danger. Their faith had waxed weak. And so that's the first passage that the confession directs us to. The second is over in Romans chapter 4. So there was an example of someone who's told, you have grown weak. You need to wake up. You need to come back to Christ. Come back to the basic principles of the gospel. If you'll hold fast to those, then this is how you will persevere. Here in Romans chapter 4, we have an example of someone who grew strong in faith, as we read. And if you look with me in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, this passage deals with Abraham and his response to the amazing promises of God. And so in verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so there's Abraham, and we've looked at that example before. The father of those who believe, and his example of faith. Here he had the promise of God on the one hand. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm naming you that, Abraham. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. I'm going to make your offspring more numerous than the stars in the sky that you can see, Abraham. And so that was the promise. And then Abraham looked, well, what's the normal means by which children are brought into the world? Well, a husband and a wife living together. And Abraham considers, well, I'm 100 years old. My wife's never been able to have children. And here she is, 90, well past the time. So from a fleshly, earthly perspective, that seemed like a very extravagant promise, a very unlikely thing to come to pass. But Abraham, he didn't weaken. That is, when he considered the human capacity for bringing this to pass, he did not doubt God's word. But rather, he believed, he trusted what God said. Well, God's able to do anything. He's able to raise the dead to life, as he believed in that instance when the Lord called him later on to sacrifice his son Isaac. He's able to call into existence things that don't even exist in terms of his creative power. And so Abraham looked away from his inadequacy and looked to God's power and faithfulness, and he grew strong in his faith. He gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so there's an example of how God gave him grace in his relationship with God to rise above his own limitations and to look to the power and the resources of God and to truly rejoice, even in that circumstance, having seen none of these things come to pass. He gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So he is an example. He's the father of the faithful, the father of those who believe. And there's an example of someone that grew strong in faith. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Now here we are in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is talking to people, speaking, as it were, to us in the experience that we live in. He knows our weakness. He knows that we are but dust. And these that he was preaching to there at the Sermon on the Mount, he knew their thoughts, their lives, what bothered them, worried them, drug them down, kept them from pressing on as Abraham did, not looking to the limitations of their circumstances, but rather looking to the power and promises of God. And so here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And so again, here Jesus is calling a people to grow strong in faith, not to look around at all the needs and the lacks and the wants and live in anxiety and fear. I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. What will I have to eat? What will I have to wear? Jesus calls them rather to stop thinking along the lines of what the Gentiles seek, those that are apart from God, but rather to think and live as those who are the children of the Heavenly Father. To not put him out of the equation, as it were, in their perspective on life. But as we read in verse 32, "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." So again, it's not a rejection or denial of the reality. Yes, you need to eat, you need to drink, you need clothing to wear. But don't forget your heavenly Father. Don't forget who he is, how much he loves you, how he cares for his whole creation in these very ways. Seek after him. Turn your thoughts to him. Put your confidence and faith and trust in him. And you won't live in fear and anxiety even as you wait for the provision of these very things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so again, What was the description of this problem that Jesus gave there at the end of verse 30? Well, first of all, notice again in verse 32, how does he speak to these people? He doesn't necessarily conclude that, well, you don't even know the Lord. You don't know salvation. No, he says your heavenly Father knows you need these things. So we see the tenderness of the Lord Jesus, how mindful he is of our weakness. But at the end of verse 30, so what is the problem? Oh, you of little faith. You, the children of God in heaven. You have the most powerful, loving, kind, heavenly Father. You don't need to live in fear and anxiety. Rather, you need to grow strong in your faith and look to Him for the provision, for the strength, for the opportunity to see these things provided for in your life, rather than living as though He's not there watching over you and taking care of you, just as He does the grass of the field and the birds of the air. And it is to be of little faith, to grow weak in faith, to live for a time without acknowledging God in your assessments of life is such a dishonor to Him. As though we're justified in some way in thinking that, well, this is all depend on me. He won't help me. He doesn't love me. He doesn't see these needs. And those are the latent premises that this type of thinking and living grows out of. And so again, the Lord Jesus calls these so gently. I mean, here's how they're living. And just fear and anxiety, as though there's no Father in heaven caring for them and looking over them. And He calls them, "Oh, you of little faith, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not be anxious about tomorrow." So He's calling them not to remain in a state of weakness in their faith, rather to grow strong in faith once more and to live as those who are the children of God. And so there's an example again of a littleness of faith. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And here's another example where Jesus speaks about someone who showed strong faith. Here in Matthew chapter 8, with respect to the centurion. In verse 5, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to Him, appealing to Him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And He said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who followed Him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And so rather than the confusion or the earthly thinking of some who even would seek Jesus and His help, you know, perhaps it's almost a magical thing, something that He can convey. No, this centurion, he understands very clearly how Jesus could heal his servant. It's because he has the authority of God Himself. He relates his confidence. "Lord, you don't need to come. I'm not worthy for you to come. All you have to do is just say the word, and my servant will be healed." He says, "For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." That is, Jesus, you don't have to be there to ensure that this happens. This depends upon your authority, and whatever you say, you're in such authority that the one under you will carry out what you say. I have every confidence. I don't have to go on every mission. I can send a soldier, and he recognizes my authority. He does what I tell him because I have real authority. I'm a man under authority. And therefore, those who are under me, they do what I say. I don't have to go on every mission. And Jesus, you don't have to come to my house for this to happen, because you're in this position of incredible authority. You're able to speak and command in this situation, and from wherever you are, all of creation answers to you and will do as you say. And so it was. Jesus doesn't go to his house. He, in that very moment, says, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. The centurion was right. Jesus, his power wasn't just a power within himself personally, such that if he was in a situation, amazing things could happen. But rather, his power was connected to true authority, so that he could command and the thing be done. And so Jesus, as he has this exchange with here a Gentile, a Roman, a centurion, he not just understands how authority and power are related, but he has every confidence. "I've heard about you, Jesus. I've perhaps seen you teach." I mean, here he is in Capernaum. He certainly centered much of his ministry there. And the centurion understands when he comes to him to ask this favor, he understands what is happening. And Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Truly a reproach on the people of God there in the generation in which Jesus came, that here it is, a Roman, a centurion, that shows such confidence and understanding, such faith. And so there is an example of strong faith, of God blessing in an individual to have just a true confidence that was willing to, he left that meeting with Jesus convinced that it had been done. And he went home and found, yes, the servant was healed at that very moment. And so this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, as our confession says, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. And so again, just as we saw in Hebrews 5, what we're not seeing is just a pass on this, as though, you know, it's fine. It doesn't matter if your faith is weak or strong. You just make sure you have some and you'll be good. No, that's not how the Scripture approaches this. Whether it's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount calling them out of their littleness of faith to consider once again their Heavenly Father, or in Hebrews 5, the author there admonishing them, "Look how little your faith is. Look how weak and frail you've become. Look at the danger of what lies ahead. If you continue in this regression away from the truth, away from confidence in God's Word, listen to yourself. You're even questioning whether it is worth it to hold on to Jesus Christ. Wake up and realize that you must come back to Him and grow strong in faith." So it's not a dismissive attitude here, wherever we find this. Nonetheless, that is the reality of our own experience, that we have all experienced these times when, yes, we've been caught up in assessing a situation in terms of our resources. Who hasn't done that? In terms of weighing the matter ahead and perhaps struggling with discouragement. "I just don't see how this can happen." Rather than remembering Abraham and walking in his faith in each and every moment. And so faith may grow weaker or stronger in the course of our lives. As the confession goes on to say, maybe often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. And so let's look at Luke chapter 22. This faith can be assailed in many ways, and even often, and weakened, nonetheless gets the victory. And so here in Luke 22, of course, we have the example of Simon Peter. And again, we see this same dynamic playing out that the Scripture warns us about, that we have seen in our own lives, of pride going before fall, but the Lord giving grace to the humble. And here, Simon Peter sadly has shown great pride. He's been arguing with his fellow disciples about who is the greatest, and you can be sure he wasn't arguing, John's the greatest. Y'all need to be quiet and listen to me. No, each one of these disciples is putting his own case forward. There's pride. Jesus has said again and again, I'm announcing ahead, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to be flogged, I'm going to be crucified. You're going to be scattered. And what is Peter's response? Jesus, you don't know. You don't know old Peter like you think you do. You think I'm going to run? I'm not going to run. Everybody in the world might run from you, Jesus, but not Peter. See, this pride is setting him up. And in verse 24 of Luke 22, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me, until you deny three times that you know me. And so we all know how that played out. On the night of Jesus' arrest, Simon does follow so that he can witness these things. And surely, in the confidence of his heart, thinking, I'm going to do as I said. I will be with Jesus. I'm not going to leave him alone. But he only went to find his own weakness exposed, his own fearfulness. I hear a little servant girl and her accusations of, now, wait a minute, aren't you one of those disciples? That's all it takes to unman Peter. And we see that playing out here, what Jesus had already warned him about in terms of Satan demanding to have him to sift him like wheat. We're shown our weakness. And this is perhaps one of the most common ways the Lord does call us back to himself. How do we recover from littleness of faith? Again, what was Peter's boast in? It was in his own strength, his own faithfulness. I'm not going to desert you. Rather than being humble and recognizing, Lord Jesus, apart from your grace, I could do anything, but my confidence is in you. I look to you. That would have been the attitude of faith. And so Peter showed a littleness of faith in his boasting and his even arguing with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 31, we read the most essential truth. As Satan has demanded to have Simon to sift him like wheat, verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And so we see again in the life of the true child of God, the Lord Jesus isn't going to abandon us. Our own faith may grow weak to the point that we would be lost, except that Jesus will pray for us, that our faith may not fail. And so Satan had targeted Peter as someone who was a leader, as someone who was susceptible and open to his sifting, through his pride, through his boasting. And the Lord allowed him to sift him like wheat. He allowed him to show Peter just how weak his strength was. And what did that result in? Well, it resulted in a Peter on the other side of this who is broken and humbled and who looks to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his faith grows strong in that. Having seen his own bankruptcy, he looks to the Lord Jesus as his only hope with a renewed fervency. And we see his restoration in this very way at the end of John's gospel. But back to the confession, that was cited in terms of this phrase, maybe often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we see in Ephesians chapter 6, this passage dealing with the armor of God, having looked at just the practical outworkings of how godly submission to one another in the fear of Christ, what does that look like? How does the Christian faith, how does recognition of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and living out the gospel in all of life, what does that look like in your interpersonal relationships, in a society, within a home, parents and children, husbands and wives, employers and employees? All of this is the description of life. And then Paul goes on to point us to something that is very important. And that is that in this daily life of parent and child interaction, or an employee going to work and seeking to serve Christ as he's been called, there is a spiritual war being waged, a spiritual struggle. In every moment, will you recognize Jesus Christ as your Lord? Will you honor him in this moment? Will you, by his grace, press on to live out the gospel in your life today? Well, the answer to that is decided in this issue of this spiritual warfare. And so in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so as we approach each day and we're thinking in terms of, now what has Jesus called me to do as a husband, as a father, as an employer, as an employee? What has Jesus called me to do? What's being waged in that very moment is this warfare where the spiritual forces of darkness are not going to give up and go away. They do not want to see the kingdom of God advance. They don't want to see happy homes and happy marriages and godly parents and children relating to one another and serving the Lord and experiencing the joy of His blessing. They are going to fight that. They're going to give their ground begrudgingly. And so Paul calls us to recognize this. And so how are you going to undertake this? You've got to undertake it as a warfare with the mindset of a soldier, to understand that there's an enemy that wants to see you do the opposite of what Christ has laid out for you in these passages. And so he calls us to put on the whole armor of God. And in this conflict, notice especially in verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You see, in this conflict, as long as you're looking to Jesus Christ with a clear-eyed vision of His glory and His grace and His power, then you can face everything with that faith. Whatever it is, it's not greater than Jesus. It's not greater than His power to help you in. And so you won't be overcome with weariness and discouragement as long as you're looking to Him. You can, with the shield of faith, extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And they're real. A difficulty in every shape and form imaginable hurled at you, seeking to stop you in your course of obedience to the Lord Jesus. Well, as long as you are holding fast the shield of faith, as long as you're looking to the Lord and remembering Him and walking in His strength and walking by His side, you're able to defend against all those attacks. It's not to say they don't come. That hardship in your home or in your marriage or with your children or in your workplace, it still came. But it doesn't conquer you. It doesn't throw you off your course of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus as long as you're looking to Him by faith. And so faith is at the very center of this conflict. Without it, you've lost your shield and you will fall to these attacks. And so it is often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. Now let's look at 1 John chapter 5. This matter of getting the victory. Of course, we've seen how Jesus wasn't content to let Peter fall to this sifting and just fall aside into despair as Judas did. But because he is his true child, he is going to pray for him that his faith would not fail. It gets as low as you can imagine. He betrays personally, face to face, looking at him, betrays Jesus Christ. It's hard to imagine what could be worse. Or how you could, from that moment, consider, how can I consider myself a believer in Jesus? How can I consider myself one of his disciples? I just renounced him. This is how low Peter's faith was brought. And yet, Jesus prayed for him that his faith would not fail, and he kept him from the despair of suicide as Judas experienced, and brought him rather through the sorrow and the pain of repentance to a sweet reconciliation and recommissioning of him as his disciple. Here in 1 John chapter 5, the outcome of this conflict that we just referenced in Ephesians chapter 6. And we see in verse 4, just to jump to it, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so, again, this is intimately connected to our spiritual warfare. And it is brought to victory by the power and the grace of God. It's not of us. We would be in just as bad shape as Peter in that moment of sifting, where Jesus gives him just a moment to experience, "How much strength do you have, Peter? What would you do apart from my grace holding on to you, Peter?" We have that same grace of God preserving us and keeping us. And so in verse 4, as John recounts, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This conflict always ends in victory for the child of God. Not to say there aren't moments of struggle. We all have those. Not to say there aren't moments where we sense defeat. We even have shared those, as Peter did. But for the true child of God, our faith is kept alive and will rise from the ashes, as it were, by the grace of God. We will not be lost in despair, but rather we will, through repentance, seek anew the face of God. And He renews our faith to recognize, "Lord, You give me forgiveness of my failings, forgiveness of my sin. You show Your grace to me in Jesus Christ, and I praise Your name for renewing faith in my heart." This faith gets the victory. And that's the encouragement we read here in verse 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. The weak and the strong, the young and the old, all those that are the children of God, God is going to give each one of us the grace to persevere and to overcome. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. All right, let's look at one more phrase here. Growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Now, this matter of assurance, let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. We're about to look at two references in Hebrews that speak about assurance. And this language in the confession is drawn from those verses. Our faith, as the confession says again, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This matter, the language of assurance, has everything to do with faith, especially in this book of Hebrews. It's commonly associated and used to explain faith. It is the conviction, the assurance. Have we, with our physical eyes, beheld the Lord Jesus Christ? No, He's reigning on a throne in heaven. We've not seen many things, but yet know them to be true. As we go on to read in Hebrews, verse 2, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So again, what is true faith? What is the biblical understanding of faith? Well, it is that conviction in our heart by the grace of God that we understand things. We see things by faith. We understand that there is one true living God. We understand that He created the world. We understand that He sent His Son. And how do we understand these things? Again, because He has told us. He's spoken to us in His Word. And He gives us the conviction and the grace to recognize this is the very voice of God and to receive that word on His authority. And so this matter, as the confession speaks, of this faith growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. That's really what we're saying when we speak about a littleness of faith or a weakness of faith or growing strong in faith. It could be measured in terms of our assurance of these things. When we begin to doubt, Lord, I've always believed such, but is this true? This is the wavering of our faith. And yet, through the grace of God, we're going to see that faith in the child of God, though it may be tried and assailed and grow weak or strong, yet you can follow a trajectory where by God's grace it grows up to maturity. It grows up to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, we stopped our reading there to look at this case of a weakness has grown in your faith. You need to back up. You're having to be handled now as little children where you should have gone on to maturity because you have not been holding fast with a single mind to the Word of God and His truth, and you've rather given an ear to these teachers who are leading you away from Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 9 again, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So you see how He is stirring them up and calling them to not remain on in this sad condition, but to stir themselves up, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope. That's this beautiful description of what it means to grow strong in faith, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, we've run out of time for this morning. I'd hoped we'd finish this paragraph, but we'll pick up there next week and probably get a start on the next chapter of repentance unto life. So let's close our time with prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for not despising us in our weakness. We thank you that you do not quench the smoking wick. You do not break the bruised reed. We thank you, Lord, that you know our weakness. You know our frame, that we are but dust. We thank you that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness. Lord Jesus, you were tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. But Lord, you do have in your own experience this sympathy, this understanding of what it is that we face in these temptations. And we to our shame confess that in so many of those we do sin. We do fall and fail. But Lord, we thank you that you do not release your hold on those who are yours, just as Peter was. And though we might have to experience the bitterness of our own weakness for a time, yet you always pray for those who are yours, that our faith would not fail, that we might experience renewal, repentance, restoration through your grace. Lord, as we've read in your word, these passages acknowledging the reality of how the faith of the child of God may be little for a time, Lord, we pray that you would give us an earnestness and an understanding today that we would desire to grow strong in our faith as Abraham did, that we would desire to see more of your glory so that we would not be so dominated by our circumstances and our understanding. Lord, I confess to you this day that I have struggled just this past week in not keeping your glory front and center, Lord, just through the busyness of a hectic schedule. And so I pray, Lord, for myself and for each of these dear brothers and sisters, that you would use today to renew us and to refresh us, that we would not live in the discouragement and the weariness of looking at life under the sun, but we would rather live in the joy and the freedom and the victory of looking at life under the reigning sun of God. Father, please bless us as we gather together to lift your name up in worship. Lord, free our hearts from those things of dissent or difference between us. Lord, may we lay those things aside and unite our hearts together in joyful praise to you, the one true living God, as you have been so kind to save us all by the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, all who put their faith and trust in him. And may we give that same attention to your word as the father Abraham did. Lord, that we would not treat your word lightly, but rather it would shape our thinking and our commitments and our confidence by faith. And so minister your word to us in the preaching of your word this day. Give us all that discernment by your Spirit to receive all that which is brought to us from your voice in the pages of Holy Scripture. Lord, give us discernment to understand if there's anything said, either what has been said or what will be said, that is not in keeping with your word. Lord, we all pray together for the grace of discernment so that we would not be led astray, even by a single point, but rather that we would press on straight ahead in the narrow path of your truth, that we might see your blessing fill our lives. We pray all of this now in the sweet name of Jesus. Amen.